I want to add my expressions of thanks to those that have already been mentioned with regard to your attendance and your presence here. It's indeed a wonderful thing any time that we have opportunity to worship God. We have a number of our group who are gone due to travel, and hopefully we'll get them to return soon. Others who are ill, we pray for their welfare. Just a few things that I want to share with you. This morning in my lesson that began in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would like to turn your New Testaments there. While you're turning there, I just would like to note that you may have noticed I'm not sitting by my wife. It's not because she's mad at me, or, well, she hadn't told me she's mad at me for any reason. But it is a little difficult for me to sit for more than a minute at a time, and so as a result of that, I was in the back pacing, but we'll get through this fine together. And I want to share with you some material from 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, going through verse 22. The specific reference is to verse 22 of the text. This first epistle that Peter wrote was evidently intended to assist the early disciples in dealing with persecution. So there are a number of things that the writer goes through to do that. The inspired writer points to them and us, forward to Jesus. He points us to Jesus, who left us an example as to how to handle suffering. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And explaining how Jesus suffered for, in effect, our sins, the just for the unjust, he did this so that he might bring us to God. And this is something we should be aware of, be mindful of as we suffer from time to time for Christ. He did it for us first. It is not something we should dislike, something we should resent. I remember that the apostles, you'll remember in Acts the 5th chapter, glorified God that they were found worthy to suffer for the name of Christ in their preaching of the gospel. That's certainly a sentiment that we should have ourselves as well. The other thing that he noted, and that's what we get to when I get to our text, is he talks about an antitype which saves us, namely baptism, which is not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Power of baptism to save man comes as a result of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And I want you to think for just a few moments what that means. What that means for each and every one of us today, the significance and the importance of what Christ has done for each and every one of us. No one here is accepted. We're told in Romans chapter 3 that all sin and have fallen short of the glory of God are in need of the grace of God, which was extended to man by God in the form of His Son. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but all should have salvation or eternal salvation, have life as a result of that faith that we enjoy in Christ Jesus. Now, when we say that, in that belief that we should have life, what that indicates is that what He did, that gift of grace in sending the Son, it is what the entirety of our existence, what the entire universe revolves around. It reminds us of the greatness and the grandeur and the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and who He is and what, because He was mindful of man, He was mindful of us, what He has done for us in His love that He has shown us. And so when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the significance is not just that He is alive, but look what happened to Him. What He has done as a result of that resurrection. He's gone into heaven. And what He is doing as a result of that resurrection and having gone into heaven, He's reigning at the right hand of God. That angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to Him. So this again indicates the preeminence of Jesus Christ, the significance of Him as a person, the significance of the place that He holds. We sometimes get enamored with the powers of men, with the offices of men, and with the geopolitical conflicts and conflagrations that we see in the world today, but it all pales in significance when we consider that all authority, all power, has been made subject to Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father, sitting on his throne, resurrected from the dead. And so in that text, basically, he is summarizing two of the points that we want to make in our lesson today, and we'll enlarge upon them, but what Jesus Christ has done and is doing. We want to spend, first of all, a little bit of time examining these truths and talking first about his ascension. So what has Christ done? Now, we've talked so much about Christ dying for us and shedding his blood. Yes, he did. He died as a sacrifice for our sins, as the propitiation, as a means of receiving remission for us, that we might spend an eternity in his presence. I often in my prayer will make that distinction between what Christ has done in his death on the cross, which is give us the forgiveness of sins, but also what was accomplished in his resurrection from the dead, which affords us as the first fruits the hope of eternal life. It's not just that Jesus died as a sacrifice for us. It's also that Jesus showed power over death, that he remains alive today, and he makes available for us resurrection and life eternal as well. But after his death on the cross, after his resurrection, after he appeared to his disciples with many infallible proofs, after he appeared to Saul of Tarsus as one born out of due time, he ascended into heaven. I want you to look at Luke chapter 24, which relates that one of the accounts which talks about the ascension of our Lord. We are told them that he led his disciples out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And it came to pass that while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So he returned back into heaven. Philippians 2 talks about how he was willing to come to this earth and make himself a man and die as a sacrifice for our sins, showing humility, learning humility, even to the point of the death on the cross. But now we're talking about him being raised from the dead and going back from whence he came. Gave up. He divested himself of those things that would be equality with God, made himself of no reputation, came in the morphe or form of a man as a sacrifice for us. Now he returns to heaven. Why did he go back? Well, there are a number of reasons, a lot of reasons that we actually could talk about. There are a few that I want to make note of. One of the first is that he returned to heaven to fulfill prophecy. The prophet referred to the fact that Jesus would go back to heaven. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, the prophet said, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed." Now there are individuals today that just don't get this. There is a doctrine that is very prevalent in the denominational world today, the doctrine of premillennialism. It states that Jesus has not yet ascended to the throne of David, that he has not yet established his kingdom. But we are told he's returning to heaven. Not that he would establish it on earth, but he returned to heaven for the purpose of reigning on David's throne in heaven. And as such, the dominion that has already been established, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Mark chapter 9, Jesus promised there would be some standing here who would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God present with power. The promise Jesus made to his disciples in Acts the first chapter, to tarry in Jerusalem until you're endowed with power, with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. And as they were all gathered together on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they first began to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And those who responded to the gospel of the kingdom and believed it were gaining entrance into the kingdom, which is the church. This is the kingdom that is the everlasting dominion. It will never come to an end. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, we are told. It will be a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It will break into pieces all the other kingdoms of the world. We can talk about the Assyrians if you want to. We can talk about the Babylonians. We can talk about the Medes and the Persians and the Grecians. We can even talk about the Romans. Those nations have risen, they have fallen, and yet God's kingdom remains true and full and established even till this day, and will until the end of time. And so that was why he went back to heaven, to sit on his throne, to establish that dominion that is his, that kingdom that is his. But there are some other things that we want to note as well concerning the ascension of Jesus Christ. One is stated in John chapter 16. I would like you to note that. I put John 6, verse 7 through 13, but that's a typo. It's John chapter 16 and verses 7 through 13. In John chapter 16, a very famous chapter where Jesus dealt with the one who would come after him, having reference to the Holy Spirit. Now notice what he said about the Holy Spirit. He said, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. He was talking about his death, burial, resurrection, and then ascension, leaving this earth. He said, if I do not go away, go to that mansion. He said, the helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he'll convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, of sin because they do not believe me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Notice that specifically, of righteousness. I go to the Father. You will see me no more. And then he says, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. What the Holy Spirit directed the apostles in the declaration of truth and the proclamation of what we have for us, the perfect law of liberty, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, are not merely the words of the Holy Spirit. They are the entirety of Jesus' covenant with man today. And that was accomplished through the sending of the Spirit upon his ascension to reign on his throne. He's on his throne. He sent the Holy Spirit for the purpose of establishing the covenant and the means by which we can reign with him. And I want to note one other thing. One other thing in this regard, and that is that we have gifts that are given to us, and we have abilities and grace that was given to us according to the measure of Christ's gift. He said in verse 8 of Ephesians 4, in verse 7 through 12, in verse 8, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And so even in those offices that established the church, when we start talking about the apostles, when we talk about the inspired preachers of the first century, when we talk about preachers, when we talk about teachers, when we talk about elders, when we talk about the opportunity to equip ourselves for the work of ministry, that we as children should no longer be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but rather instead all of us being fit together jointly, every part doing its share. This was all accomplished, and this was all Christ's purpose when he left this earth to establish and to reign in his kingdom. And so that's what happened. That's what has been done. If there is anyone who ever tells you that the kingdom has not yet been established, that there is still work for Jesus to do, that there is in some way a lack of equipping of the saints to the work of ministry, they're wrong. The Bible very clearly teaches otherwise. That's what Jesus has done. That is the significance of the establishment of his kingdom. People quibble about that from time to time. The kingdom has been established. It's not that big a deal. It's not a matter of faith or a matter of fellowship as to whether you think that the kingdom is established or not. Is Jesus reigning on his throne or not? Is he the King of Kings? Is he the Lord of Lords? Has he equipped us? Has he guided us into every truth? Every doctrine, everything that equips a man for righteousness, that he might be perfect, has he done it or not? Certainly he has. That's what happened in his ascension. Now I want you to note something as well as we draw this first point about what Jesus Christ has done to a close. And that is, even at the point in time that Jesus was going up, there was a note, a promise of the fact that he would come again. And we find this in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. This is another account, much like the one in Luke, of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Luke wrote them both, and so they're very similar. But as he recounts it in Acts, the first chapter, what he had just talked about in the previous Gospel of Luke, he said in verse 9, wrote in verse 9, when he had spoken these things, when Jesus had talked to his disciples, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, wouldn't you do the same? Here is your master, the one that you have spent 3 years with. He's now gone after his resurrection. You look at him going to heaven, you're looking up, and then someone speaks to you. We're told who spoke. We are told, while he looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And so that's what Christ is doing, or has done. He has gone into heaven and ascended into heaven. Now, with that in mind, him being up in heaven, I want you to note secondly what he's doing. What's he doing? Well, put very simply, he's sitting on his throne. Isn't that a glorious thing? We talk about all that the world throws at us. When we look at Romans chapter 8 and the assurance of the Apostle Paul, when he said that we will suffer distress and we will suffer persecution, but he was persuaded that no principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nothing, height, depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Why is that? Because Christ is on his throne. And there is a great deal of significance that he's sitting at the right hand of God. Notice what is said in Mark 16 and verse 19. I'm going to have to push harder on my one on the keyboard on my laptop. Mark chapter 16 and verses 19 through 20. At the end of the gospel, as it talks about his ascension, we are told that after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven. This is the third of the accounts. And notice this. He sat down at the right hand of God. The right hand of God. When you talk about the Father and the Son, just think about what happened as he ascended into the clouds out of their sight. They received the promise he would come again. As he ascended into heaven, he returned from whence he came. He was at the right hand of the Father. He came to save mankind, give himself as a sacrifice with the promise that God would highly exalt him and give him a name above every name. So just what happened in the beginning, the reverse happened now. He went up into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. So what is the significance of that? What's the significance of him sitting at the right hand of the Father? He's king. That's the significance of it. He is the king on his throne. Remember in the first gospel message in Acts the second chapter in verse 29, as the apostle Peter is kind of giving a conclusion to what he had to say, he said, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He's dead. He remains dead in effect. His tomb is with us to this day." So in the prophecy concerning the one who would rise up, he wasn't talking about himself. Being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God is raised up, of which we are all witnesses, and being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this that you now see and hear. For David didn't ascend into the heavens. He says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." For someone to say there is no kingdom, they're saying that Jesus Christ is not king. They're saying that Jesus Christ has not yet been exalted to the right hand of the Father. They're saying that Jesus Christ is not yet sitting on the throne at the Father's right hand. But he is. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. That is why in his power, in his ability to save us, we rejoice, because we know we have the hope of life because Christ was resurrected first. We have the right to heaven because that has been promised to us by the one who judges us Jesus himself. And by the way, not only does it mean that he's on his throne in heaven, but it means he's our high priest. So if you want to go back to the symbology of the Old Testament and how they had a high priest who entered the holiest of holies once a year to make atonement for himself as well as for the people, it had to be done every year because the blood of bulls and goats were not sufficient to take away sin because of the fact that the high priest himself was guilty of sin and was not that perfect mediator. Now we are told in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, the main point of the things that we're saying, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's what's so wonderful about it. That's what's significant. What is Jesus doing? He is sitting at the right hand of God, serving as our high priest, serving as our mediator. Verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 8, serving as a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. He's in heaven itself. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, without birth or death, perfect and eternal in his standing. It is a wondrous thing. In fact, the entirety of the Old Covenant was established for the purpose of teaching the Jews just how great it was. And then they could use that as an example to look at what was the true fulfillment. Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, who serves as a mediator between God and man. We appear before God guilty of sin. Now, we may repent of that sin. Certainly repentance is required for us to be accepted by God. But we repent of it. The guilt of sin is there until Jesus died on the cross. And now he's at the right hand of the Father. And he tells Father, yes, they're guilty, but I died for them and received them. And God does. That mediation, that being the representative of the people of all who are the elect, of all who are Christians, being not only the high priest, but the sacrifice himself, the shed blood of Jesus once for all, the efficacious blood that is able to save our souls. He is indeed our high priest. And so this is a position of supreme preeminence. Supreme preeminence. I want you to read with these things in mind. Hopefully it's before your mind. In Ephesians 1 and verses 20 through 23, what the Apostle Paul wrote on this occasion. Talking about the blessings we receive in Christ, he worked in Christ when? When did he do it? When he raised him from the dead and when he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And when he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, what was true? This man who was made a little lower than the angels, who suffered the indignity of the cross at Calvary, learning obedience even to the point of death on the cross. We are told that he has been seated far above all principality. You want to talk about the Shah of Iran? You want to talk about Khomeini? You want to talk about any dictator, Adolf Hitler, any of those, Stalin, whatever the case? You want to talk about the most powerful man in the world, the President of the United States of America? All of them are ridiculous in comparison to the one who is above all principality and power and might and dominion. Do you know why we call for this world to turn away from sin? Why we rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ died? Why we pursue our citizenship in heaven above and beyond all other things? Why it is the highest priority for us? It's because of what has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. We don't look to anyone else. We do not fear those who can destroy the body. We fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. We give our allegiance to the one who is sitting at the right hand of God, who is above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Oh, that's such a grand statement. The grandeur of that is just beyond our understanding, I suppose. It's certainly beyond my ability to emote it, my ability to express it, beyond the words of inspiration. Can we fully understand it? You know, one of the things that I love about Romans chapter 8 is the Apostle Paul there, he writes in prose, so it's not poetic, but it sounds poetic. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That super conqueror, what we have overcome is greater than just mere victory. This is victory in Jesus that is victory over all because of who Jesus Christ is and the place that He holds in heaven. And so the church is His body. The significance of this group, we're not many here today. We are a congregation of Jesus' body. We are a congregation of people working in this place, and members in particular of the body of Jesus Christ. Is there significance to it? Is there value to it? Shouldn't we rejoice in what we receive? Shouldn't we be always thankful every single day for what is ours as a result of the relationship we sustain? If we are indeed adopted children, then we are heirs, joint heirs together with Jesus Christ. We will receive, just as the Apostle Paul did, a crown of righteousness, because the Lord God in heaven will grant it to him, not only him on that day, but to all who love His appearing. So that's what Jesus is doing. He's reigning at the right hand of the Father. He is the most influential man, being, God in existence. The only one, the preeminent one, the unique one. And that's something we need to keep in mind. You know, I forget what kind of commercial it is. I think it's a beer commercial, actually, so that's not good. But you've heard the most interesting man in the world. You know, and there's a guy that kind of presents himself as pretty cocky, and he's the most interesting man in the world. And people look at that and, oh yeah, interesting man. We're talking about Jesus Christ, considering just for a few moments who He is. Think about Him daily in the life that you live. Think about the allegiance that He deserves because of what He has done for you. And think about the fact that if you are on His side, who can be against us? If God is on our side, who can be against us? It's God who condemns, it's Jesus Christ who judges, and yet they're on our side. There is no condemnation. There is no judgment if we are with Him because of who Jesus Christ is, reigning at the right hand of the Father. And that gets us to the third point, and that is what Jesus Christ will do. We alluded to that from the book of Acts just a few moments, or excuse me, the book of Luke just a few moments ago. But we will say it again, what will He do? Now, we already know what He's done. He's ascended to heaven. What He's doing right now, He's sitting at the right hand of the Father until all the enemies are made His footstool. And we are told the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. The Bible clearly reveals that Jesus intends to come in the same manner as we saw Him go. Now, I want you to look at the descriptions. These are glorious verses for the child of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. To give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the Lord Jesus Christ. That judgment day is coming. Those who are not on His side, they have to worry, because the most almighty and preeminent one will judge them for their sins. They can't disregard it. They can ignore it. They can rationalize it. They can close their eyes to it, and many do so today, but ultimately, every knee will bow and every name will profess the name of Jesus Christ, whether it is in time or whether it is too late. You remember the parable of those wise and foolish virgins? The bridegroom was delayed, and so the lamps went out, and they had to go off, and they had to get some more lamps. But by the time they got back, the door was shut, and they were kept outside because it was too late. We need to understand and recognize that when He comes, He'll bring victory to those who have overcome. 1 Corinthians 15, I always read this at just about every funeral that I ever preach, in verses 51, actually through verse 58, but we're through verse 57 today. He said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The victory through Jesus, because Jesus is the King. Jesus is the preeminent one. Jesus is above all principality and power and might that exist, every created thing. And if He is with us, we too will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We are told finally, just so that there is not just these blankets of roses, there's a realization that needs to be understood from Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. And that is when the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill in the Areopagus in Acts 17 and verse 30, after he talked about this Jesus, he said, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a time, a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained." You think about just for a moment, all the religions of the world. And I've had this said to me a number of times just recently in my discussions with individuals who aren't Christians. What makes your religion so unique? What makes it so significant? Isn't one religion as good as another? And my answer to that is simple. No, God had one begotten Son. One begotten Son. He has one Son that is reigning at His right hand. He has one Son that will judge the world. He has one Son that died on the cross for our sins, that our sins might be taken away. It is unique. You want to do like the Apostle Paul? It is the most unique religion in the world, because it is the religion of God the Father, the religion of His Son Jesus Christ. And so times of ignorance, people overlooked things, did things they shouldn't be doing, but He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man He has ordained, and has given assurance of this to all by raising Him uniquely. Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, has been raised from the dead. He has ascended into the heavens. He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so what does that mean for us? And so that's what we want to end our time together with, is just that simple application. There's great significance to what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do, because it all has reference to our own salvation and our own standing, our own reward. There are a lot of different ways you can look at it, but the most granular way, the most important way, is to consider what impact this has to you. And so we can say we can say us, we can say the elect, we can say the church, we can say the kingdom, but listen to this in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. To him who overcomes, to him, that's an individual, that's the promise that is made. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on that throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. Can you imagine that? And so it all comes down to this, the clay that the potter has made. These people that you come into contact with every single day, you yourself are of sufficient value to God that He sent Jesus. And Jesus has given you this wonderful promise. It's a promise that grows dearer and dearer to me each and every day as I grow older. Whatever this world has to offer is inconsequential. Whatever happens in this life is but a table setting for what will come after. Following His death on the cross for our sins, His burial, His resurrection, Jesus ascended back to heaven where He sits on the throne at the right hand of the Father. And when He comes again, He has promised us that we, if we overcome, can sit on the throne with Him. Do you want to do that? That's all it comes down to, ultimately, the decision that is made. You know, I preach the gospel week after week after week. We offer an invitation every single time. And ultimately, that's always the decision that has to be made. Perhaps with a little bit more clarity, hopefully a little bit more emphasis in the lesson today, your decision is, do you want to sit on Jesus' throne with Him for an eternity? Or do you not? If you desire to, you can. You can obey the gospel this day, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confess Him before those who are assembled, repent and turn away from your sin and determine to walk in sin no longer and be baptized to have those sins washed away, rising to walk in newness of life as one who is in the kingdom with the hope of eternity to be in His presence after this life is over. If we can assist you in that, in any way, we offer that invitation to you at this time. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.